will be fine again in due time. He's got extras of things and things that I break, and it will all be good eventually. This morning we're looking at this text that we know already so well in Matthew chapter 1. It's a story that we tell every year. It's a story that we sing about. There's lots of aspects to this story of Christmas that we know from memory. It is our need right now to have our minds centrally focused upon this text, upon what you would have us to learn, upon what you would have us to be because of it. Lord, we turn our attention now to this familiar story, and we're looking this morning for you to challenge our hearts of what to believe that is true about Christmas. So, Father, I pray for your help this morning. I pray that your Spirit help our minds to be focused and our hearts to be attentive to your word in a very powerful way. Father, we pray for your Spirit's presence here. We pray that you would, through him, allow us to see and believe and to live in these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it for his glory and for his glory alone. Amen and amen. This is a familiar text. This is a text we talk about every year. We preach on it here at least twice every year. Many occasions like this year, we'll preach on this particular story 4 weeks in a row, which is 1/12 of the whole preaching year. And yet, this is an incredibly important story because of what it contains. And so let's focus our attention this morning on these texts, particularly verse 20 and 21. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And here's the real focus. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, normally at that point, I would want us to see how Jesus came to save us from our sins in a very specific way. And it's there that we would usually draw our attention to how Christmas points to Easter. And I try to do that at least once a year, preach a sermon that ties these two things together. Last week, we looked at the idea, the belief, or the truth that God is eternal. He lives and exists outside of time, but he uses time as a tool for us. And we saw that as God is eternal, that means that everything that exists in his consciousness happens simultaneously in the present. And so what we're going to do this morning is what the New Testament is trying to do for us as well, and that is to try to get us to look at this event of the birth of Christ as God sees it, as connected simultaneously from the beginning and the end of Jesus' life. God sees the beginning and end of the creation of the world, but we're going to look at the beginning and the end of Jesus' life together because they are two events that are two parts of the same event. Without the death and resurrection of Christ, Christmas would be meaningless. Without Christmas, Easter would be an utter impossibility. And so, but usually at this point where he will save his people from their sins, I want you to understand something about substitution, that Jesus came into the world in a baby, as a baby, in order to clothe himself with humanity, in order to live out a perfect life that you and I were supposed to live, and at the same time suffering on the cross on Good Friday in order to pay in his own perfect body for all the debt that you and I have incurred by our lawless living. And that's true. It's absolutely true that when you think of Christmas, you have to think of Easter. When you think of Christmas, you have to think of Good Friday. When you think of Christmas, you should be thinking of the great mystery of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ for the purpose of redeeming people who are not his friends but are his enemies. What I want to do this morning is I want us to look at that mysterious nature of the manger. It is a mystery upon mysteries. There are countless ways that we could look at the manger that draws attention so much broadly and deep, more deeply than the fact, even the fact that God became a man. That's true. And that's wonder of wonders. And yet there are more things, there are more mysteries than just that one. So this morning I want to look at the great mystery of this child's mission and purpose. That's true. But I want to also see the mystery, the fact that this baby's birth is the inauguration of the reign of God, is the beginning of the rule of God in the earth. It is the announcement or the proclamation of the beginning of the restoration of all things. So when you read the story of Christmas to our children, or when you're thinking about it, or read it together at Christmas Eve, or whatever it is your tradition, as we're thinking about these things this morning, think of them more broadly than just simply Good Friday and Easter, but think about them broadly as the very beginning, or the inauguration, or the announcement, or the pronouncement of the reign of God in the earth. And that's the perspective that I want to look at it this morning. Jesus' birth is surrounded by very unusual events. There's no doubt about that. And all those unusual events help us to see the significance of what's going on in Bethlehem on that particular day. And what I want you to see is that his birth and his death both signify together the beginning of the reign of God. That's what we're going to look at. First, let's consider the text that was read in our Advent reading, the host of angels. Our Advent reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. It is the scene in which the host, not just one angel, but a host of angels, appears before lowly shepherds out in the field who are tending their sheep. It is a host. It's not a choir. It's not a Cupid. It is a host of heavenly messengers that appear to these men. A host is an army. When God is called the Lord of hosts, he's called the Lord of the armies. And so there's an army of angels that appear outside of the city walls, and they appear to nameless shepherds on this particular night. And their very presence speaks to us that this message and the messengers have been dispatched from the very presence of God in order to give the human race a particular sign. And that sign, among other things, means the rule of God has begun. It says, the angel said to them, that's the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." you're going to find a Savior who is Lord, who is also the Christ. That's the titles that he uses. Three words to describe Jesus. He is the Christ. That's the Messiah, the one who's been promised, the anointed one. He is also the Lord. That is his reign. That is his title. He is the Lord. He's not a peasant. He's a king. And he's also Savior. That is the word soter, and that is a very significant word. It finds its significance because of the culture that the story is told within. There was in Rome, there was a practice of the emperor calling himself and being regarded as the soter of Rome. That is, the Savior of Rome. In fact, it was understood that in Rome, emperor worship, that they looked to the emperor as the one who protected them and the one who brought salvation to them and the one who brought provision to them. And the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, cannot really be understood apart from emperor worship and the view of the emperor as the soter. So when the host or the army of heaven appears to these men outside of the city of Jerusalem and announce that the true soter is come into the world and you'll find him in a manger, that is of great significance to us. Augustus is not the soter that you should be looking for. There is a soter. He came from heaven, and that one is now here. And they give them sign. You can go to Bethlehem, and you can see this is what you're looking for. You're looking for a baby. You're not looking for a king. You're not looking for a great administration. You're looking for a baby. But in that baby, you are going to find the soter of the universe. It's an amazing statement. These are not normal events. That the soter of all the earth has been born. He has been born. The Kyrios has come, and the long-awaited Christ has entered the world. And so, the Lord of the armies has announced a declaration of invasion. Or, in my creative mind, it is a declaration of war. The God of all the earth is declared upon this earth in the reign of sin and the dominion of Satan a all-out, no-holds-barred war. Now that changes completely the way that we see the story of the angels and the shepherds, but this is exactly what's going on here. This is not for sentimental reasons that this is told. It's not to give some artist in our day something to draw and sell Hallmark cards for. That's not the purpose of these stories. The purpose of the story is to let us see that the Lord of heaven has sent his army into the world to announce something very important. That announcement is that this present age is being invaded by the kingdom of God. That the rule of God has begun. That, paraphrased, we must have war on earth so that there can be peace on earth. That's the declaration of these angels. It's the invasion of the kingdom of God into everyday lives of human beings, and that is precisely the way the Bible wants us to understand these words. He will save his people from their sins. It's not simple, it's broad. It's not easy to digest, it is unimaginable in those words. He will save his people from their sins. God's kingdom is invading the earth. And for us, we have to ask the question, well, what does that kingdom look like? And how will God's kingdom advance? And how do we participate in it? Well, we're going to return to John chapter 3 in order to answer those questions. So, he will save his people from their sins. Announced by angels who are also telling us that the invasion of God's kingdom has begun. And now we're going to go back to John chapter 3 because we want to ask some questions about this. We want to know what this kingdom is going to look like, what it's going to be like at all, and how in the world do we participate in it. And so we're going to look at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And this is a very, again, familiar passage to us. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Good question. And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I want to just point out a few things, not everything, from this passage. The first one is this: Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And apparently he was openly curious about the person of Jesus. And he had a particular interest in the signs that Jesus performed. And so Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, we need to stop right there for a moment. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, which means Nicodemus is very used to a lifestyle of righteousness. He's very used to self-denial. He's very used to walking according to the rules. He's very used to people interacting with him based on his ability to keep the rules. And he's very used to thinking of his relationship with God based on his ability to keep the rules. And he is a rule keeper. He's a man who studied the law of God. Jesus never says in the New Testament that Pharisees didn't study well. They simply did not make the connection between what they read in him and Jesus himself, or the coming Messiah. And so we have to understand that that's the person that's coming, and that's the person that's asking these questions. And it appears from the story that Nicodemus has actually seen some signs in the plural, even though John, to this point, has only recorded one. So, as John will say at the end of his gospel, there were so many things that Jesus did miraculously that all the bookshelves in the world could not contain them. So, we have evidence of that right here. He has seen signs. And he has taken notice of the signs. In other places in the gospel, Jesus talks to the crowd around him and he says, who come to him and want to know more specifically about his identity, and he will say something like this to them: even if you don't believe me, you should at least believe the signs that are going on. You should at least put it in your brain that no one can do these kinds of things unless he's sent from God. So Nicodemus has that going for him. He simply comes to Jesus and says, I have observed the signs that you do, and I have concluded that no one could do that unless God is with them. And he says two things. He says, God is with you. He also says, God sent you. Please do not think that he understands the incarnation. He's just simply trying to say, God is with you, and you must be doing God's business. But Nicodemus is claiming to be able to see something in the connection between the signs and Christ himself. The next thing I want you to see is that when you see Jesus, you see the kingdom. And when you see the kingdom, you have seen Christ. All right, Nicodemus claims that he can see something of spiritual into the spiritual world. He's claiming that he can see something of kingdom importance when he looks at the signs, and then he looks at Jesus, and he says there's a connection between them. His point is, I have the ability to make connections in the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is developing a criteria by which he is going to assess Jesus. And Jesus immediately questions whether Nicodemus is even qualified to make those assessments of him. And I think it's important that we understand this text this way. Nicodemus is saying, I can see that there is a connection between the signs and you. I can see something of spiritual importance, something relevant to the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, I don't think you're even qualified to say that you see that. Now, I want you to think with me, because I've just overstated my case a little. Nicodemus really doesn't come talking about the kingdom at all. That's completely Jesus' idea. Nicodemus simply comes, not even asking questions, but making statements of Christ. He says, I can see that the signs point to the fact that you must be on God's mission. That's what he says. He's not asking a question. Jesus is going to answer a question that he never asks. He's simply saying, I think I can see. Then Jesus has an interesting answer to him. An answer that helps us to understand that the kingdom and Christ are inseparably connected. To see Jesus is to see the reality of God's kingdom. To see the kingdom is to see the reality of Christ. You can't see the kingdom apart from him, and you can't see him apart from the kingdom. That becomes very, very clear to us in this conversation. When Nicodemus says, I think I know something about you, and Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't possibly see those kinds of things. I also want you to see, the next thing I want you to see is the kingdom is a present reality. The Old Testament does not speak directly of God's kingdom in the same way that the New Testament does. But it does speak of the reign of God and the kingship of God. It speaks of the world as a kingdom, for instance, in Psalm 103, verse 19. It says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. And yet we understand that verse and many others that I looked up this week to simply be talking about the sovereignty of God. There's no place that God is not king in the sense he rules over the entire world. And yet that's not exactly the way the New Testament speaks of the kingdom. It speaks of the kingdom in a different way. Not just the validity that God owns it all and God has sovereignty over it all, but the kingdom is used in a different way. It is most definitely something that has invaded the world. It is most definitely a rule or a reign in which human beings participate in. And Jesus, in his discussion of Nicodemus, he respects him as a teacher of Israel. We'll get to that. But Nicodemus would have definitely had certain understanding about what seeing the kingdom of God means. To a Jew in the first century, the mind of a teacher, the God's kingdom referred to the end of time, the end of this age. And it certainly had to do with God's restoring a renewal of the entire cosmos. They understood that. Nicodemus had an idea in his mind about what the kingdom of God really was like. It was way off in the distant future, and it was a time of complete and total renewal. It was a time at the end of the age when God would restore and renew this completely this fallen world. It was a participation in the regeneration of the world. But then when Jesus says that the kingdom can be seen in him, he means that it is a present reality. In the Gospel of Mark, in the very first recorded sermon of Jesus, he comes on the scene and he's introduced us in the Gospel of Mark saying these words. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Before all of the events have already taken place in which the gospel, unless we understand the gospel, that is his perfect life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and even throw in the ascension, those things have not happened yet. And even then, at that moment in time, Jesus is still saying, the kingdom is at hand, and you have to repent and believe the gospel, the essential parts of which have yet to be done. In other words, he's simply saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is here, and the gospel is here because I am here. That's what he's saying. In the birth of Christ, in the Bethlehem's manger, is that person. It's the person that personifies the kingdom of heaven. He personifies the gospel itself. Nicodemus would have had other ideas too about the kingdom. He would have understood that all decent Jews are going to be in the kingdom except for the most wretched ones. But yet he's standing before Christ. Christ is taking him to task over what he believes to be true about the kingdom. He's right, it's a time of renewal. He's right, it's a time of restoration. He's right, it's a glorious moment when God is going to reveal himself in all of his manifest glory by bringing ultimate salvation to this world. He's wrong and is thinking only in terms of the future. The next thing I want you to see from this passage is that you can't see the kingdom unless you are born from above. This is really the heart and soul of this passage. Nicodemus claims that he can see something of who Jesus is. He claims that he can see spiritual things. He claims that he can see from the miracles that Jesus is sent by God. And as a Jewish teacher, he would have believed that all of those Jews are entering. And yet Jesus says, unless you are born again, you, Nicodemus, and all of the Jews are also implicated, and so are all of us. You cannot see the kingdom unless you are born again. Now this word, born again, means two things. It means two things. It doesn't mean either of two things. It means two things to the best I can understand it. It means from above and it means again. It's talking about a second birth, but it's talking about a second birth from above. All of that is wrapped up into this phrase, being born again. Again, the kind of renewal that Nicodemus had in mind of the kingdom way out there, that kind of renewal or that kind of transformation or that kind of change, that kind of reconstruction, if you will, that kind is that was promised in the old and understood in the Jewish mind of that day is now in their midst. That's what Jesus is saying. What you're looking for out there is already here. And unless one is born again from above a second time, you can't even see it. You can't understand it. It's all foolishness to you. And that's very, very important to us. As we think about the kingdom of God coming into the earth, we must be thinking about transformation. We must be thinking about renewal. We must be thinking about a new start. We must be thinking about a new creation. We must be thinking about a new beginning. Jesus said you've got to have a new beginning in order to really see and enter into the kingdom of heaven. It happens by a miracle of God's working and a powerful movement of God. And yet when you think about Christmas, without the entry of the kingdom into the world, you are thinking too small. Too small. You're thinking about a new beginning. Regardless of your past, regardless of your present, by the grace of God, the entrance into Christ is an entrance into a new life. It is an entrance into the reality of the kingdom, and that kingdom is all about renewal. It gives you new life. It gives you new hope. It gives you an experience with the perfect love of God. That's what entry into the kingdom is all about. It is an experience with God by the Spirit. It is a powerful experience that makes your life completely new. The essence of the kingdom is transformation. It is the renewal of all things, and Jesus is simply saying, it's here. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand this. He thinks only in terms of physical rebirth, and understandably, he thinks in terms of physical rebirth. And so, he asks the question, he says, I don't get it. And then Jesus begins to unpack this for him. He begins to explain it for us and for him. And he begins to contrast things that are born of flesh or simply flesh. Things that are born of the Spirit are of the Spirit. You must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. And again, in verse 8, you must be born of the Spirit. All of these apparently are synonyms. You must be born again from above. You must be born of water and Spirit. They're synonyms. In the same way, seeing the kingdom is part of this experience. It's a new way of living. It's a new way of life. You might even say, might go so far as to say, it is the entry into the world of a brand new humanity. A new Adam has come. There's something completely different about this. So the source of Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, but it doesn't just do spiritual things. The source is spiritual, but it comes into a real physical world and it changes it. That's what Christianity essentially is. When we celebrate Christmas, then, we're not just singing about a baby with sentimental feelings. We're singing about the reign of God that has entered into the world for the purpose of radical transformation. That's a significant difference in the way that we usually talk about Christmas. It is the forgiveness of sins, no doubt. It is doing all of those things. But do we talk about Christmas as the announcement or the pronouncement of into the world of the reign of God that will be taken control of and it will be administered to individual hearts by the movement of the Spirit that you cannot control and you cannot contain and you cannot manipulate and you cannot convince or have conversation with? But he says the workings of the Spirit in the kingdom of heaven are like the wind that you see outdoors. You see it a lot better in Kansas. You see it a lot better on the other side of the mountains. But when the wind blows, you see the effects even from in here. You know the wind is blowing. The trees only grow like this. The wind is blowing. He said the working of the Spirit is much the same way. But I want you to understand what he means. He means that like the wind, it's difficult to get your hands on it. You can't control it. You can't determine when it's going to come from or where it's going to blow next. But the Spirit's movement, like the wind, may be unpredictable, but they are undeniable and unmistakable. That when the Spirit is moving in a life, it is undeniable and unmistakable because the Spirit is moving in the hearts of people to bring about this new life, this new kind of humanity. And the way that he's doing that is in a way that we cannot have any control over, but you also cannot deny by his presence the effects of his presence. Nicodemus, you want to know something about being born again? Let me tell you what you need to know. What you need to know is the source is heaven itself. The invasion of the kingdom of God is coming by virtue of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he is not going to do as you ask or even do as you want. He is going to do his purposes in human beings, and when he comes, like the wind, there is no doubt about him being there. That's the Christianity that is being preached from the cradle in Bethlehem. It is a gospel of transformation. It is not a gospel of church attendance. It is not a gospel of Phariseeism. Jesus is talking to a Pharisee who has a lot of self-righteousness, and he's saying, you have done a lot of things good, but one thing you have not done is the only essential thing in the kingdom. The Spirit has not yet changed your life. That's an amazing statement that Jesus is making. Until you can see that, Christmas is just a sentimental thing. And until you can see that, Easter is just a religious holiday. But when you see that, it changes everything. See, this is precisely Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, when he says, the natural person, that is a person who is outside of the kingdom of grace, a natural person, a person without, that is not a Christian, or without transforming grace in their life, that natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And he is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is exactly what Jesus is saying right here in John chapter 3. You can't discern true spiritual things because you are still a natural person trying to earn your way to God by natural means. That which is born of flesh is simply flesh. That which is born of spirit, however, experiences the dynamics of kingdom realities. But until the Spirit's work is deeply rooted in a person, Christian humility seems like weakness. Until the Spirit's work is deeply rooted within a person, generosity seems like waste. Until the Spirit's work is deeply rooted in a person, going all the way across the earth in order to build a hut that they will use as a church seems like a colossal waste of your vacation time. Until the Spirit's work is deeply rooted in a person,